Absolutely love those songs that we just sang. I'm going to join the worship team. So I'm quite certain that everybody's going to go away with something that God wants to change in them, including the last comment. you know, the Bible says the Word became flesh. Somebody finish John 1, verse 14. And dwelt among us. Last week, Pastor John referred to a translation known as the Message. Eugene Peterson is the one that kind of puts it in today's modern parlance, and he says these words: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. If you were to consult Isaiah, who is the prophet of old, who did the work God gave him to do 8 centuries before Jesus came in the first advent, you would find that his description of the big move, he used a strange word and a wonderful word to describe that event that we every year look back to and think about with wonder and amazement. He described the coming one as Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's the name he predicted for the child to be born of a virgin and born a son, Emmanuel. And the Virgin Mary conceived a son by the Holy Spirit, and according to Isaiah 9:6, a child was born, and a son was given, and the government would rest on his shoulders, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. That's a lot wrapped up in a baby, wouldn't you say? But it's all true, of course. Emmanuel has come. God is with us. Every year we seek peeks into what the prophet seemed to scratch his head about. He says in Isaiah 55, our ways are not his ways, neither are his ways our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high and removed are God's thoughts from our thoughts. Paul picked right up on that in Romans chapter 11 after looking deeply at some very profound theological truths like non-Jews actually have a stake, they have a place at the table. And in Romans chapter 11, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. That's Paul's theological speak for, I don't get it. I don't get it. How unsearchable and unfathomable. That means think hard, think long, and think often, and you'll still end up at some point, wow, amazing. An event so small could change our calendar from BC to AD and so much more. This year, with the scene so beautifully depicted, and I want to encourage you, come by during the week. The building's usually empty, the lights are off, but all of this is still here. And the lights are on. Can't figure out how to shut them off. So anyway, it's incredible. We've had people this week come, and they'll just sit in the front row. And just take it in, just drink it in. It's fantastic. Nothing's spoken. No music's playing. It's just a moment. This morning, I want for just a few moments to invite you to notice something. that could be easily missed because it's, well, it's too plain. I was in Israel many years ago as a guest of the government for 3 weeks, and I was taken along with a group of about 300 North American pastors to all sorts of spiritually significant sites in Israel, and there are plenty to choose from. We made our way, of course, to Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. We found our way to Nazareth, north of Jerusalem, where Jesus grew up. We wound our way around to the Jordan. Sound familiar? Special? Significant? Where he was baptized, and you heard those audible sounds from heaven, "This is my son, and I'm thrilled with what he's all about." And then we went up to Galilee, where so much of his time is spent, and those scenes are captured point by point in so much detail. Wonderful descriptions of the four gospel writers. And then, of course, we spent plenty of time in Old Town Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified and where he rose again. In each location, if you've not been there, this will be new news to you, perhaps. If you have been there, you'll nod quickly. Each location that I just mentioned, from Nazareth to Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Galilee and Jordan and all, there are certain embellishments that appear as kind of commemorations of significant things that took place and places, in fact, locations where our Lord had been. But none is more, listen to my word now, inappropriate than Bethlehem and the church of the Nativity. Our bus rolled into the massive parking lot and got out with other, were known there as pilgrims. And we pilgrims got off the bus and waited in a line to go into a church. And as we filed into a church, we patiently waited until we got to this scene where white marble forms an altar. And the procession slows at that point and then centers on a 14-point silver star inlaid in the white marble. Said to be the exact place where Mary gave birth to this baby. And that location, by the way, is visited by millions annually. Now for a startling contrast. If your Bible's not handy, reach for it right now and turn to Luke chapter 2. The biblical account, and it will startle you, of Jesus' birth. The actual birth is one of the most understated and modest moments in all of history. All of history. Luke chapter 2 reads very simply, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So everyone went to his own town to register." That was the procedure, the protocol. Verse 4, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." A lot of significance behind that, but let me read on. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Goes on out into the field from there, and you visit with shepherds and angels. But that's essentially the biblical understatement of all of eternity. God cracks into human history in the most modest, arguably the most modest way he could have. This Bible scene that I've just read to you is scarcely impressive. I mean, with your eyes looking at that scene, which I think is quite visually, you know, common, simple. There was no indoor accommodations. The words we just read suggest that they would prefer that, like any young couple would like to have a baby, their first born indoors. There was no place for that. So Mary and Joseph would have to make do. And they did. And they found a makeshift shelter where animals would gather to take cover from the elements. While in Nazareth, I remember our tour kind of loading up us again, and we left the church and the scene I described to you and went to a very quiet country location just outside of Bethlehem and found something not unlike what you and I see here. A makeshift shelter, animals took cover when the weather was inclement, and a cave-like rock formation, and it was there, may I add, with more, according to the biblical information we have, with more animals than people present, that the Savior of the world was born. Wow. Scene is described so simply from the line of the song we love to sing this time of year, O Little Town of Bethlehem. How silently the wondrous gift was given. Raising a question that's been on my mind, and I hope maybe is already on some of your minds. What does it say about a God who comes to earth this way? I should have framed that for a minute. Humbly, he comes to, I thought of some adjectives. Meekly, very humble. Very meek, very modest, absolutely not normal for royalty. You don't do it that way. Are we agreed? I think we'd all put that together, that thought. Royalty, after all, doesn't do anything, right, without pomp and circumstance. That's how it's done if you're special. This is about as strange as if Prince William and Kate Middleton in April of next year eloped. Oh, there's more. And found their way to a Justice of the Peace office in Woodburn. and said, hey, psst, can you hitch us up? Can we get hitched here today? I'm getting close to crude, right? I mean, can you imagine? We don't want a wedding, and we don't want no rehearsal, and that reception thing that usually happens after big deals. None of that. We don't want that either. There's no camera, no security, no honeymoon. You imagine this? Some of you have already tried to set your DVRs for that event in April. I did a little checking. It's likely that that event, the actual plan for that wedding in April, there's thought at this point, for sure it will be broadcast in HD, and there's thought that it might be broadcast in 3D, like you want this couple in your living room kind of thing, right? Hold on, I'm not done. To an expected worldwide audience to exceed 1 billion people. Oh, and as to the cost, conservative estimates peg it at north of $8 billion US dollars. Folks, Let's just say that will buy a lot of cake and punch. That's how it's done, though, with royalty. If you're a big deal, you do it that way. Not so with Jesus. He introduces us to perhaps, no, there's no question about it, the greatest oxymoron of all time. Of all time. You ready for it? I'd write this one down. It's an oxymoron for the ages. A humble God. A humble God. Hey. It's a stall, a barn-like place. We joke sometimes when our kids are bad-mannered. We say, well, you're born in a... To which Jesus would answer, yeah, it's me. I mean, a donkey, sheep, a shocking display of deity. I hope we're not so familiar with this scene. We just go, oh, that's a cool crash. And wow. We go, ah. Maybe you'll go, ah, when you hear these words from Colossians. He is the image, speaking of Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Ah! Born with barn animals. So whether it's His humble birth or His horrific death, Jesus took, I think we'd all agree, the road less traveled. And you know all this comes down to you and I at some point. And let me suggest that point right now. He commands you and I to take a similar approach as well. Let me show you this morning what I mean and have you wonder with me, what is God trying to tell us? That's the question on my mind. In Luke chapter 9, I will mostly stay in Luke this morning. Luke chapter 9, so just flip a few pages further. 733 is the page number. What is God trying to tell us? Maybe a follow-up or a related question. What will it cost to follow Jesus? Well, on your way there, let me just kind of ramp up to it. He's sent out His disciples, Jesus has. He fed 5,000 with almost no food. I mean, you know, didn't go to a Costco. He had very little and multiplied it in an amazing fashion in chapter 9. And then he breaks away for some face-to-face time and he's alone with His men. And in this confidential conversation, he reveals that He is the Savior who must suffer and die to pay for the sins of His followers. Let me ask you the question that really was implied by Jesus' conversation that began in verse 18 with Peter and the others. This confidential chat with them. You know, guys, I know you're impressed with what I'm doing. I know you're wowed by the way I'm working miracles here. Have you ever seen 5,000 men and potentially 10,000 in the crowd fed with just a couple of loaves and fish? I mean, don't you all love that? Do you all want to stay on that bus and keep going? And Jesus says to them, I'm going to suffer and die for you. Question that really they thought about, and you and I should as well. You still interested in following? Okay. He then speaks these defining words in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Okay? We've heard those words before. But they're followed by the most repeated phrase or saying in the Gospels next, in verse 24, by Jesus. Did you know that? Verse 24, most repeated phrase by Jesus in the four Gospels. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. While that's sitting there on the table, he then asks a question that has, frankly, universal application. It's a rhetorical question in verse 25 that he asks Peter and the disciples, but should be, in my estimation, asked by all of us and asked often. Verse 25, for what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? One thing Jesus understands about human nature is our tendency to miss the point. To kind of go, wow, that sounds interesting. That sounds even kind of personal, like you mean it for me. But to walk on and live as though it didn't find its mark. Come to reframe and redefine a life. And knowing that, Jesus, a little bit later, tells a parable. So I want you to turn the page now to chapter 12 in Luke, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Page 737. A parable, for some of you that are new to Bible study, and I hope you'll be very attracted to parables. There's lots of them in the Bible. But a parable is a short story, really, with a laser beam point or directness. It's this story that's meant to kind of cut right to the core. And he makes the point, in this case, chapter 12, verse 15, he makes the point of the parable, and then he goes on to explain or tell this short story. So here's the point on the front end, and then the story. He said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There's the point. And now to massage the point, because in that day, as well as in our day, stories help, don't they? He knew that, and so he employs a story, verse 16. He told them this story. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Time to take a break. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And we might interject, and most people will, baby, nice going. You rock, dude. I mean, you got there faster than most. Man. And we have this early retirement envy that takes over. Wow, verse 20. Kind of upset the celebration a bit. When God said to this man, you fool. You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself and jammed into barns? And then he applies it. Verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Yeah. Told you it's the road less traveled. It's not the road our world takes. You won't have a lot of support if you choose to turn and live on this road. Neither will I. A little bit later in chapter 18, Jesus, all along the way, if you'll turn there as well, continues to teach and to touch people. And he's approached by a man whose response to Jesus has resulted in him living in infamy. Chapter 18 and verse 18 tells of this man. But let me give you a warning on the front end of what we're about to read. This man is a disturbing picture of many, many people in our day. There's the warning. Verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, this is after Jesus continues to teach and to touch people, comes to this moment. This ruler comes to him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." The man replies, "Well, I've done all of that, God. I've kept those things since I was a little boy and first understood them." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing." I wish we could see the change of expression at this point in the story. Because as he's rattling off all of these things, "I've done that," I'm sure there was a sense of, "Oh, yes." Jesus heard this and said, "There's one more thing." Me? Talking about me? "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And then follow me." That's where we started this whole sort of journey, Luke 9:23. When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we have to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Hey, folks, I doubt this passage is presented with quite the level of discomfort in most other places in the world. Honduras, Kenya, Brazil. Let's break it down. Verse 18, this man asked the most important question a human being can ask. If you haven't asked this question, I'm going to guess it's on your lips. You just haven't figured out the words to use. That's why you're here. Right? I mean, is that not me? That's my story. What must I do to get to heaven? Right? People think that thought, not just at memorial services. They think it all the time. What must I do? Most important question. And verse 21 says he thought he had the correct answer. That's why we paused along the way in reading it. I've got a manicured life. I've done those things. I've played it straight. But verse 23 says that he walked away without eternal life. You say, well, does it? It says that he became sad. Walked away. Mark's gospel gives two details that are not provided here by Luke. Okay, if we were to take the time, let me just flip back there if you feel like it, Mark chapter 10, and you'll see these two details. But Mark 10, verse 21, tells us the first of the two details that Luke doesn't mention. Jesus looking at him, verse 21, he looked at him and he loved him. He loved him. One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. That's the first fact. In other words, Jesus didn't just say the things he said in Luke in a cold, heartless way. He didn't just go, you know, you rich people really mess me up. This is gross. I don't even like being around. He doesn't say that. He loved this man. And his heart was saddened by this man. And that's the other detail that Mark provides in verse 22. At this, the man's face fell, it says, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. The man went away sad. Some translations say grieved. I was fascinated in my study of this that the word sad or grieved translated here is the exact same word for storms, clouds, rising. Fascinating. He left the light and the life of Jesus Christ sad and grieved. He went out into darkness and the dreadful storm that he couldn't even see rising at that point. Theologian, writer Elton Trueblood made this observation about Jesus. All the major symbols that Jesus used had a severe, even offensive quality. The yoke of burden. Remember that in Matthew 11. The cup of suffering. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The towel of servanthood. Jesus in the upper room in John 13. And finally, the cross of execution. Count the cost, Jesus said, giving fair warning to any who dared follow him. So what is God trying to tell us today? Who dare follow a modest Savior born in a manger? A humble God. What is he trying to tell us? I've thought of two thoughts all week long. The first is this, love simply. Rather, live simply. Jesus came that way, didn't he? I mean, he came with nothing. And if you follow through his life, he left with nothing. Live simply. He had no home, no wealth, no possessions. Remember, he was the one in Matthew 8 that says, you know what, foxes have holes. Birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man, what? I got no pillow to bed to call my own. Place to rest my head. Jesus was clearly not bound by abundance. Many of us are. This rich man, in contrast, by walking away wealthy in Jesus' words. You know what that means? Why it's such a tragedy? Because he lost his soul. He did. Talked with a group of people recently about this scene, and we all kind of wished we could see a later chapter in this man's life. It's not recorded anywhere. It'd have been such a cool redemptive story if he came back a couple weeks later and said, you know, I've been thinking about it. It's not there. In fact, what is there? If you were to take the time to go to Luke chapter 19, you'd see another guy named Zacchaeus. And he had a bunch of bucks. Wasn't quite sure if he got it like, you know, Ernie Madoff, you know, by cheating people. But Jesus, it was well known that tax collectors, you know, one for Caesar, two for me, you know, kind of thing. And Jesus confronts Zacchaeus, said, come here, let's talk. And in talking, Zacchaeus came to Jesus and said, you know something? If I've wronged anybody, I'm going to pay him back four times what I've taken from him. There's a redemptive outcome there. There is none here in Luke 18 of this rich ruler. I don't know what simple living means for you. I really don't. I can't define that for anybody in this room. I even struggle to define it for me. I do. I think, okay, does that mean I can only have my trailer and not a fifth wheel someday? I mean, what does it mean? Seriously, that's an American crisis. Maybe not yours, that's mine sometimes. I'm thinking, okay, what do I do here, God? I think it does mean this, though, for most of us. It means living on less than we have got to have. Or we use the word need. I need that. That purse will hold my stuff so much better than this purse. I was at Pioneer Place. It's a shopping mall in Portland. And my family, we were all getting Starbucks and walking around. And not far from one of the Starbucks is a bag store, a ladies' purse store. And there's a guard just inside the door. And so Debbie and the girls are still getting their lattes. I go, Trev, come here. We walked in the store. Very few purses and bags on display. Not even sure what the store was called. But we walked in there, and you could see the guard kind of, you know, getting straightened up. And like, you know, am I going to have to draw my weapon? Because I'll do it, you know. And, you know, mall cop. But anyway, so he's standing there, you know, pretty serious moment. And I said, hey. I look around, and that probably added alarm. But anyway, I said to the lady, I said, I got to know something. My wife's getting her latte right now. I just got to know, what's that purse cost? They had one on display in the window. She goes, well, sir, you have fine taste. And she went over, and I found out why she said that. And she pulled this purse, and she says, I want to say it was in the thousands for the purse. Am I right, ladies? Is there... You shouldn't be nodding your heads right now, honestly. Let's pray for the ladies in this room this morning. Seriously, and she goes, oh, and it's got a matching something. I don't know. Carly, that's the good reaction. I don't know. That's it. Very good. So it's got a matching something or other, right? And she says, and it's only, and it was only like 1800 or something, 1500 for this matching thing. So I'm at it, and I, you know, as we're leaving the store, I'm trying to look cool, like, oh wow, that's a bargain, you know. And on the way out, I go, Trev, do you think it's full of cash? Is why it's so much money? Are you joking me? They're for $29.99 at Costco, for Pete's sake. Here's the deal. You know, there's a great remedy to this. It's not a permanent remedy, but every time we give, this isn't just a big sermon about the Advent conspiracy and helping Micah, but every time we let go, I think we break a little bit of the potential fast attaching bondage of possessions. Remember that passage in 2 Timothy 3, we've spent a lot of time with it. You don't have to turn there. But do you know that the second of the 19 characteristics of the last days that difficult times will come is a love of money? I knew it would make the list. I guess I kind of figured even that it would make it real fast. And it did. But confront the sin, if it's in you, of holding and hoarding. Confront it. And do it often. Listen to these words, because I think they're like an antidote to the poison of prosperity. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. A la Luke 18 and this rich ruler. Command those who are rich in this present world, and I'm speaking to most in this column this morning, not all, but most, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, almost like an antidote here. Here, take this medicine. To do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to let go of it, to share. Live simply. Baby steps will get you there. Secondly, live sincerely. That's the other impression. Love sincerely. I'm messing up my lives and loves this morning. Love sincerely. Is that not what Jesus did with the help of Mark's perspective? It's what he did. He loved that man. I'm struck by the way he treated that guy with big bucks. He just didn't take cheap shots. He didn't insult him. Didn't berate him. You scum. You know, he didn't go there. It's ridiculous. He spoke to him with respect. He could see something that the man couldn't see. That wealth had a hold on him. And was soon to claim his life. And that's tragic, but it's avoidable. By everyone hearing this message this morning. I truly believe that Jesus felt sad for the man because the man chose temporary pleasure over eternal gain that would never fade away. I often quote these words to myself when I feel like my simple and pure focus on Jesus is fading or is getting sort of distorted by other things. The words from 2 Corinthians 11:3 starts out with an interesting attention getter, and I'll close with this. I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid for you. Lest as the serpent deceived Eve, you too, Steve, could be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It happened to her. It could happen to you, Steve. The simple and pure devotion to Christ that makes this so irresistible is something he wants for all of us. Hope you write that passage down and read it enough until it becomes part of you. Devotion to you, Jesus. You came humbly, gave freely, and I want to follow you and do likewise. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for living simply. I've read stuff over the years. At first glance, I thought, that's off the mark. When guys say that financial prosperity is really not a blessing at all, I thought, that's overstating it. But when I see the hazards that come with plenty, and the simple, pure picture of you, Jesus, living simply, I see a better way. But thank you for loving us sincerely too. That even when you spot something that's out of alignment in our lives, and that may be true for many of us in this gathering this morning, something that's not properly ordered, it's out of order, you don't rip us apart about it. You love us. Speak honest and true and call us to follow you. As we live this week, this month, kind of get our sights on a new year, 2011, I pray that it would, what we've heard today in your word would shape us to be different followers of Jesus. Even as we sing this closing song and give to you, cause it to be from a different heart, because you've been with us and we've been with you. In Jesus' name.